New Testament, Romans 5. Put a marker there. And then turn to our key passage, our primary text this morning, Hosea chapter 6. Have you ever wondered why responses to sermons or biblical truth vary so widely among humanity? You ever wondered about that? Back in 2018, in the spring of 2018, I sat at my favorite conference, T4G, Together for the Gospel. It happens every 2 years, so it's coming up in spring of 2020. And I heard sermons, as I have at every T4G. I've attended them all. I heard sermons that wrecked me, that convicted me, that encouraged me, that challenged me. Some of those sermons brought me to tears. Some of them made me stand and clap and shout hallelujah. But in the spring of 2018, I made a mistake I shall never make again. I decided it might be a good idea to try to get with the 21st century and download the T4G app. Bad idea. When I started checking what was going on the T4G app, I discovered that there were literally hundreds and hundreds of pastors sitting in the same conference listening to the same sermons, and all they had to offer was criticism. It really, really hurt my heart. This is a pastor's conference. This is a spiritual condition of pastors, that they can't listen to a faithful exposition of the Scripture without nitpicking the one thing that they thought might have been a little off or a little askew. I saw people on that app assuming they knew the motives of that. I mean, it was insanely discouraging. I will never do it again. One of the reasons I don't belong on any social media. I have heard evangelistic appeals from preachers and thought to myself, how can anyone sit still after that? How could any sinner not repent and give his or her life to Christ? Have you ever thought that? I hope I'm not the only one. I see some of you shaking your head. You've had these experiences where you thought, wow, the Spirit was moving. He landed on me. I don't understand how other responses to the same sermon or to the same word are just kind of ho-hum or even critical. What's going on? Well, I think Hosea probably asked the same question. Hosea has just made what, in my humble opinion, is one of the most passionate evangelistic appeals in the Old Testament. Let's go back and remind ourselves. It was 2 weeks ago when we were in this text. Let's remind ourselves of Hosea's appeal in Hosea 6:1. Come, let us return to the Lord, for He has torn us that He may heal us. He has struck us down and He will build us up or bind us up. After 2 days, He will revive us. And on the third day, He will raise us up that we may live before Him. Let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. For His going out is as sure as the dawn. And He will come to us like the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. What a beautiful, passionate, power-packed, evangelistic appeal. How does Israel respond? Look at verse 4. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Who's responding to the appeal? God. These are not the words of Israel. These are the words of Yahweh. God's the only one that seems to even care about the appeal. He responds, but there's no recorded response at all from the people listening to the prophet Hosea. And God continues and says, your love, Israel, is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. Therefore, I have cut them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as light. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Seems fairly obvious to me from these verses that what God most desires from Israel, they are neither able nor willing to give. Therefore, those are the two themes of the passage, really. God, what God desires, and human inability and unwillingness to give God what He most desires. So you crunch those two together and you get the argument of the passage or the point of the passage. What God most desires from us, we are neither able nor willing to give. As we read the rest of the passage, you'll see that it just that argument just keeps being mounded up by God. So I want us to focus on those two things. What does God desire? And why? Why is Israel, and then why are we, like Israel, unable and unwilling to give God what He most desires? What does God most desire? It's pretty obvious, isn't it, from verse 6. Two words sum it up: love, knowledge. To love God, to know God. By now you might guess what the Hebrew word is, translated steadfast love. Chesed. It's translated in several ways, depending on what translation you have. Merciful kindness, steadfast love, loving kindness, faithful kindness. It is a covenantally faithful love. It just reminds you of what the word means, what it is. It cannot be earned. Chesed cannot be earned, cannot be merited. It is a gift. It's given. Jesus said the greatest commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. It seems to me that Jesus has in mind the Old Testament concept of chesed. Steadfast, covenantally faithful, unmovable, unshakable love, mercy, kindness. Back in chapter 4, verse 1, when God began His indictment of the nation of Israel, these were the two biggies, weren't they? There is no chesed in the land, and there's no knowledge of God in the land. That's the second thing God most desires. I desire that you know me. Let us know, Hosea has just appealed. Let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. The two things that God most desires, in case you've forgotten the big picture of what God is painting through the prophet Hosea's life and ministry, these two things are essential to a marriage, aren't they? Love and intimate knowledge of one another. An intimate love relationship. It's nothing less than a marriage that God wants with His people. He will settle for nothing less. And Hosea's whole life is a picture of that, isn't it? His marriage to Gomer is supposed to reflect that God is a faithful husband. He's a husband of chesed. His fatherhood, Hosea's fatherhood, his parenting of these three children whose names speak to us about the condition of the nation. No mercy, not my people, Jezreel. And yet Hosea is reflecting that our God is a good, good father. He takes care of those who are estranged and have no claim upon Him whatsoever. So let's not forget what's being pictured here. God settles for nothing more than love of Himself, a knowledge, an intimate, loving relationship with God. But instead of loving God and pursuing God for His own sake, Israel has proven time and again throughout their history, and certainly during Hosea's ministry, they have proven to be half-hearted and stiff-necked people. Half-heartedness, God abhors. Think of Revelation. church at Laodicea. God says, I wish you were cold or hot, but this lukewarmness makes me want to vomit. This half-heartedness, this is the story of Israel. God says Israel's chesed is like the morning dew. Same word in verse 4 and verse 6. Verse 4, your chesed is like a morning cloud, like the morning dew. It goes away early. The dew burns off rather quickly in Palestine. And any cloud that dares to show its face doesn't last long. You see what God is saying. And so God then in verse 5 says, therefore I have sent my word through the prophets. And look what he says his word does. It cuts, it kills, it exposes. I've hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. My judgment goes out like light. Do you know, brothers and sisters, and men, women, boys and girls, that God's word has to cut us before it heals us? It has to kill us before it quickens us. God's word must expose the guilt and the shame, the evil, where it will be bound up. The prophet spoke with one voice on this matter. I want to ask you to turn to a few places with me. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 1. Back a few books to Isaiah chapter 1. I want you to see how consistent God's word was to these people through his prophets. Isaiah chapter 1. In Isaiah 1, verse 11, what to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure. Iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feast, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. And then these gracious invitational words. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you're willing and obedient, are you listening to these words? If you're willing and obedient, you shall eat of the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Turn to Amos, Hosea, Joel, Amos. That's to the right of Hosea. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Amos chapter 5. These are Hosea's contemporaries preaching the Word of God during the same season that Hosea is preaching the Word of God. Hosea chapter 5, we'll pick it up at verse 18. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him. Or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light and gloom with no brightness in it? I despise your feast. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. and the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs, to the melody of your harps, I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Did you bring to me sacrifices and offerings during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You shall take up Succoth, your king, and Kiyun, your star god, your images that you have made for yourselves. And I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. Keep turning to the right. Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. Micah chapter 6. Micah chapter 6 and verse 6. Micah 6, 6. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice, love mercy, walk humbly with your God? What God desires is crystal clear. What He most wants, love God, know God. And yet every prophet is preaching the same message. And Israel, Judah, they are not willing and not able. No matter where you look in the Old Testament, this is the message you see. Jesus Christ picked up the words of Hosea. We recited them just a moment ago. Two different times, Matthew tells us, Jesus quoted from Hosea. Go and figure out what this means. I desire mercy, steadfast love, not sacrifice. I want chesed, covenantally faithful, steadfast mercy and love. And he said it to religious leaders who had turned God's worship into a self-righteous charade. The Apostle Paul testifies to this truth that the Word must kill us before it makes us alive. I believe that's exactly what he's getting at in Galatians 2:19 when he says, "For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." Are you listening to the words of God coming through the prophets and the Apostle Paul? Through the law, I died to the law. Why? So that I might live. I'm asking you today, have you died? Died to self. Died to everyone and everything you're trusting for forgiveness of sins and righteousness before God except Jesus Christ. The Word must kill you in this fashion before it would raise you to walk in the newness of life with the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. Oh, I pray that you've been cut and slain and exposed by the Word, that God might save your wretched souls, my wretched soul. This is what God desires. Love, know God. The sacrifices and burnt offerings, by the way, they weren't the problem. I mean, God had ordained those things. It's the way, the attitude in which the people of Israel were performing them. The view they had of it. They turned it into a half-hearted, self-righteous ritual. And God hates that. You were supposed to bring those animal sacrifices. They were symbols. They were signs that you are in desperate need of God's mercy and grace if you're ever going to be saved from your sins, have your guilt removed. You come and you say, God, I am owning myself a helpless, guilty sinner that deserves to have my throat slit, and I deserve to get thrown on the coals. But I'm pleading. Because you're slow to anger, God. You're a God of steadfast love. I know if you should mark iniquities, O God, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, O God. And I'm begging for it. I'm pleading for it. My hope is in you and in you alone. I love you, Lord. I praise you, Lord. I thank you for being a Savior, Rock, Redeemer, God, who would look in pity on the likes of me. That's essentially what you're supposed to be saying. You came with that animal sacrifice, and by the way, that's essentially how you come to Christ, with the same attitude, begging for the bread of life. But Israel, on the whole, there are exceptions by God's grace. Hosea is one of them. But on the whole, Israel was unable and unwilling to give God what he desires. Now, why is that? Why is that? I want to tell you, that's one of the most important questions any person can ask. I don't think enough preachers and enough teachers and enough churches are encouraging people to ask that question. Why is it that we simply are unable and unwilling? We're not any different than Israel, are we? Apart from God's grace, exactly like them. Why are we so unable and unwilling to give God what He wants? Why am I like Israel in this matter? You ever wondered why a 2-year-old does not like to be told no? Essentially getting at the same point. What is going on there? Wow, even before 2 years old. Yeah, I mean, back it up to 18 months. I've never met an 18-month-old that enjoyed being told what to do. What is it? What's up with that? Verse 7 holds the key. But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There, they dealt faithlessly with me. Now, I want to hone in on that like Adam in just a moment, but let me go on and do my best to put 7, 8, and 9 together for you. Verse 8, Gilead is a city of evildoers, tracked with blood. As robbers lie in wait for a man, so the priests band together and they murder on the way to Shechem. They commit villainy in the house of Israel. I've seen a horrible thing. Ephraim's whoredom is there. Israel is defiled. I believe, though it's not the easiest passage to interpret, particularly verses 8 and 9 and what the relationship to verse 7 is, some argue that Adam is the town referred to in Joshua 3:15 where they camped before they crossed to begin conquering the promised land, but there's nothing said about any horrible sin being committed in that town, so it doesn't make any sense to me. But he does mention places, Gilead, Shechem. The best I can do for you is this. I'm of the persuasion that these verses are all helping us get to one big point that Hosea is making, that God is making through Hosea. And that is that Israel has started to show the worst traits of their patriarchs rather than the best. So Gilead, for example, is where Israel got her name. It's where Israel got his name originally. Jacob in Gilead wrestled with the Lord's angel, if you remember, and this was really his high moment in life. This is Jacob at his finest. He is clinging to the angel until he's blessed, until he gets favor. He's doing whatever it takes to get mercy. I've got to have God's favor. I've got to have God's mercy. God must be with me. I will not let go. That's real faith. And God does indeed show him favor and mercy, but he marks him for life, doesn't he? Puts his hip out of socket. And now Jacob, who's renamed Israel, Israel means wrestles or struggles with God, and he's marked by grace for the rest of his life. He limps because of God's favor and grace. And it was at Shechem that Jacob erected an altar to God, which he called El Elohe Israel, which means God. God is the God of Israel. But not long thereafter, one of his sons, Levi, who is the head of the priestly tribe. In Genesis 34, if you read this account, you will see one of his sisters, Dinah, was abused by a man of the town Shechem. And instead of pursuing justice on the perpetrator, Levi and his brother Simeon decide to, by deceit and trickery, destroy every male in the town, old and young, slaughtered them all. So I believe these names, these places would have conjured up for Hosea's audience, wow, that's some evil stuff. I mean, these should have been places of God's glory and grace, and look what we did. Look what our patriarchs did. They turned these places into places of blood and violence and evil. That's exactly because they're all like Adam. These places point back to a person. What? Why? Why do we do this? No matter where we go, it seems like God blesses us and then we just spit in His face. Why? Like Adam. That's where it all starts. Like Adam. Like Adam, like Jacob, like Levi, like you, like me. The doctrine being taught to us in verse number 7 is original sin. Scholar of 20th century, James Boyce says this, quote, "The point is that the rebellion of Israel is something that lies deep in human nature, having been inherited from Adam, and therefore does not surprise God. This does not excuse Israel, for it is they who have broken the covenant, like Adam. It is merely that they have inherited their unfaithful nature from Adam, and may therefore also be said to have broken the covenant there." The old spiritual song that we sing, ask, "Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" Were you there when they crucified my Lord? God tells the people of Hosea's day, I want you to go way farther back in your history than that, and I'm declaring to you, you were there in the garden. You were there. Like Adam, you transgressed the same kind of covenant. Adam was given a covenant of works. Don't do that or you die. The law came to Israel and they have violated the covenant of works at every turn. Do this, not that. They've done just the opposite at every turn. In Adam, friends, we all sinned. We're just like Israel. How? I say, how? For some of you, this doctrine may be brand new. It's a doctrine called original sin. That in Adam, we all fell. We all sinned in Adam. How? I want to give you two key words. I don't want you to forget them. I want you to write them down. If you can remember things without writing, good for you. Remember them. How is this so? By representation and imputation. Representation, imputation. Adam represented the human race. He was the head of the human race. He represented his race perfectly. You say, well, I don't like Adam being the representative. I wish I were. I'd have done differently. Really? Who chose Adam to be the perfect representative of his race? God. Be careful what you say. He is a perfect representative of His people. So when He fell, when He rebelled, we all rebelled by representation. Also by imputation. That means His guilt was credited to us. So we are by nature now guilty. His guilt is imputed to us. I want you to turn now to Romans 5, where this doctrine is taught quite explicitly by the Apostle Paul. Romans 5. Stick with me another few minutes. This doctrine is pivotal. This teaching, doctrine simply means teaching, is critical. And it's so absent from so many churches today. Romans 5, we're going to pick it up at verse 12. Verse 12 begins, therefore, which points you back to all this where we're saved by grace, we're sinners and God loved us and died for us while we were ungodly and while we were sinful, and we've been reconciled now through the mercy and the grace and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. What's the wages of sin? What did God tell Adam would happen? Death came by the sin of one man. And so death spread to all men. That's you, that's me. Because all sinned. Well, that's an interesting statement, isn't it? Why do we all sin? Paul's making a point here about Adam's guilt and Adam's sin being in it, really kind of, if you want to use this word, infecting us all. Representation, imputation. Why have all sinned? Why have you never met a person who's not a sinner? Because that's in our DNA. It's who we are. We're Adam's kids. How could we be anything other than like Adam? He goes on, verse 13, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law. In other words, there were sinners. Everybody was a sinner between Adam and Moses before Moses gave the law. But they weren't sinning in explicit ways that they had knowledge of. They weren't given an explicit law like the Mosaic law to violate. So that the sins weren't necessarily being counted in that kind of way. Okay, I gave you the Ten Commandments and you violated them all. But it does not in any way, Paul is saying, mean that people weren't sinners. No, sin was very much still in the world. Do you think Adam and Eve understood this doctrine as they stood over the corpse of their son who was murdered by their other son? By his brother. Well, they hadn't received the Mosaic law yet. But sin is in the world, isn't it? Murder is already a part of our DNA in generation number 2 of the human race. Astounding how catastrophic the results of sin are. Paul goes on and says, yet death reigned. Death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam. In other words, they didn't violate an explicit law. They're simply functioning by nature now. They're functioning by the law of sin that has dominion over them. Then he says Adam was a type, a shadow of the one who was to come. We'll get back to that in a minute. For now, I simply want you to understand the doctrine. In Adam, who represented us, and whose guilt was imputed to us. In Adam, we all fell. We all sinned. Now you might say, that's not fair. That's not fair. God, I protest. I wasn't there. I wasn't actually in the garden. None of you were literally there, were you? You look good if you're that old. None of you were, I wasn't there, God. That's just not fair. Be careful. Be careful, especially Christians. How does God save your soul? By representation. By imputation. Keep reading in Romans 5 with me. But the free gift, verse 15, is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift of the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Are you hearing that? The many were made sinners by the one man's disobedience, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass. It came to show you just how sinful you really are, Israel and America, you today. Came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. When you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, God declares you to be justified, righteous. Not because you in and of yourself really are, not because you literally were there when they crucified my Lord. Jesus is now your representative. The second Adam is now your new head. Is that good news? His righteousness is given, credited to your account. It's not because of you, it's because of Him that you're saved. So the first Adam brings nothing but condemnation to us all. The second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, brings grace and life and righteousness to us all. Do you have Him as your representative? Has His righteousness been credited to you? Have you ever cried out for mercy and forgiveness of sins and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation? This is a great, great gospel truth. And denying or trying to reject or protest original sin seems to me, based off Romans 5, seems to me to be dangerous. Seems to me to be a rejection of the gospel as God has given it to us. I'm grateful. Yes, I'm in Adam. I'm Adam's boy. I'm a sinner by nature and by choice, and so are you. We double whammy this thing, don't we? We're unable and unwilling. There are so many texts that would support this doctrine. I might have some on the screen for you. I can't remember what I put up there. But if you want to study this doctrine more, let me know. I can give you many, many passages and texts, Old and New Testament. Jeremiah 13:23. Can the leopard change his spots? Can the Ethiopian change his skin color? Answer is obvious, right? No, they're by nature. That's what they are by nature. And God goes on through Jeremiah and says, then you who are used to doing evil can do good. It's your nature to be evil. You can't. You can't change your nature. Ephesians 2 says we're all children of wrath by nature. By nature, we're children of wrath. We're in Adam. We're Adam's boys and girls. Jesus did not talk about humanity living apart from His Lordship as if they were free. He said, you're enslaved. Your will is actually in bondage to sin. And you must be set free by Me. He whom the Son sets free is free indeed. We need freed will. That's what we gotta have. We're unable and unwilling unless Jesus sets us free. Well, we could go on. Hosea, by the way, turn back to Hosea, and I will wrap this up and put a bow on it for you. A big bow. I hope a big Jesus bow. But Hosea's already taught us this, hasn't he, in chapter 5, verse 4. Do you remember? Hosea 5:4, their deeds do not permit them to return to their God. Why? For, because the spirit of whoredom is within them and they know not the Lord. You remember that verse? It's the spirit, it's the inner corruption that produces the outer corruption. The outer evil deeds come from an evil heart. It's also what Jesus said. Mark chapter 7. So they can't. They're not able. And they're not even willing. So our only hope is that God will do for us what Hosea says, Hosea 6:2. After 2 days, He will revive us. He will revive us. On the third day, He will raise us up. Who does it? He does it. And if you remember 2 weeks ago, we rejoiced in this truth that Christ literally is the fulfillment of that promise. Literally on the third day. Raised up to resurrection life, which He now promises to all who will turn from their sin, renounce their self-righteousness, and come in faith to Christ alone. That doesn't happen, then nothing but a harvest of justice awaits you. Verse 11, you can put your name there too. What do you deserve? What should you get from God for you, O Judah? A harvest is also appointed. You just put your name in there where Judah is. For you, O Keith, a harvest is also appointed. That's what I've earned. A harvest of nothing but God's wrath. That's what I deserve. But I want to circle right back to Hosea's appeal. And I want to say, let us return, church. Boys and girls, men and women, brothers and sisters, let us return to the Lord. For He can revive us. Where we can't, He can. He's even willing. Where we're not. Jesus said in John 6 that no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. That word means to compel irresistibly. But Jesus also said, all that the Father gives to me, see the Father's initiative, all that the Father gives to me shall come to me. The one that comes to me, I will for no reason cast him out. When God takes the initiative, the Father gives you to the Son, you come to the Son, and the Son says, you're mine forever now. I will never turn that away. This is the assurance of salvation. It rests on the Psalm 62 God. And for you alone, my soul waits in silence. From you comes my salvation. For you, God, you are my rock. You only are my rock and my redeemer. This is Ephesians 2:8 salvation. For by grace are you saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. God in Christ Jesus must say, all that the Father gives to me shall come to me. One that comes to me, I will for no reason cast them out. So the question for you is, will you come on God's terms? Owning up to all that He says about you, will you come? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I am not sufficient to proclaim the high truths of Hosea 6. I feel quite small in light of them, but I'm so grateful, Lord Jesus, that by Your Holy Spirit, Your Word, has and continues to cut me down to size and kills all the self-righteousness in me, God. Exposes who I am, a guilty, helpless, totally depraved sinner in Adam. And I'm so grateful that Christ appears on the scene of my life, of our lives, and says, come to me, all who are weary, heavy laden. I'll give you rest. Will you give grace to the hearers here today, God? They might come to you wholeheartedly with a new heart, born again, born of God, born of the Spirit. You grant repentance of sin and faith, wholehearted faith in Christ, that we might be saved. Will Christ save? Amen.